For several weeks in our Half-Truth series, we've read from the Psalms, because the Psalms have a way of disrupting our half-truths and making clear what is the full truth. That's the case today, and yet we also have to hold this psalm in the context of the whole Bible. Listen first for God's word from Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked persecute the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes they have devised. For the wicked boast of their desires of their heart. Those greedy for gain curse and renounce the Lord. In the pride of their countenance, the wicked say, God will not seek it out. All their thoughts are, there is no God. Their ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of their sight. As for their foes, they scoff at them. They think in their heart, we shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, we shall not meet adversity. Their mouths are filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under their tongues are mischief and iniquity. They sit in ambush in the villages and hiding places. They murder the innocent. Their eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. They lurk in secret like a lion in its covert. They lurk that they may seize the poor. They seize the poor and drag them off in their net. They stoop, they crouch, and the helpless fall by their might. They think in their heart, God has forgotten. For he has hidden his face, he will never see it. Rise up, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the oppressed. Why do the wicked renounce God and say in their hearts, you will not call us to account? But you do see. Indeed, you know trouble and grief, that you may take it into your hands. The helpless commit themselves to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoers. Seek out their wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nation shall perish from his land. O Lord, you will hear the desire of the meek. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice for the orphan and the oppressed, so that those from earth may strike terror no more. Compare the words of the psalmist to the words of Paul in his second letter to the Thessalonians. Listen again for God's word. Now we command you, beloved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from believers who are living in idleness and not according to the tradition that they have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you, and we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day so that we might not burden any of you. This was not because we do not have that right, but in order to give you an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command: anyone unwilling to work should not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Brothers and sisters, do not be weary in doing what is right. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. How many of us have ever watched The Tonight Show with Jay Leno? Probably many of us. One of his classic segments is called Jaywalking, where Jay's team walks around asking questions of random people on the streets. In a particular segment, Leno's team asked people to name one of the Ten Commandments. A common answer they got was, God helps those who help themselves. That, of course, is not one of the Ten Commandments. Still, many people think that statement is somewhere in the Bible. According to the Barna Group, 80% of Americans think the message, God helps those who help themselves, came from the Bible. In fact, many of us think it's one of the Bible's major messages. For the record, the Bible contains no such verse. In fact, it's actually the antithesis of the Bible's message. So where did this message originate? It came from Greek literature. Aeschylus wrote, "Whenever a man makes haste, God too hastens with him." Sophocles said, "No good e'er comes of leisurely purposelessness, and heaven ne'er helps the man who will not act." And Euripides said, "Try first thyself, and after call on God." And the way this Greek proverb became rooted in American culture? In his Poor Farmer's Almanac, when reflecting on government taxes, Benjamin Franklin wrote, "We are taxed twice as much by our idleness, three times as much by our pride, and four times as much by our folly. And from these, tax commissioners cannot ease or deliver us by allowing an abatement. However, let us hearken to good advice, and something may be done for us. God helps those who help themselves, as poor Richard says." So that's the real source of this saying, Greek literature and a poor farmer named Richard. But even if it doesn't come from the Bible, can we still find any biblical support to this idea that God helps those who help themselves? Well, in one sense, it does capture a biblical teaching. But in two other very important ways, the statement is absolutely untrue. Let's take a look at the one-third truth of the statement. I'll begin with a story from a vacation I took a few years ago. In 2001, my friend Beverly and I took a 10-day trip to Hawaii. Our goal was to spend no more than $500 total on our vacation. It helped that we were able to use frequent flyer miles to get us to Hawaii, and we'd had a free place to stay for a week of the trip, thanks to a friend and her husband who was stationed in the Army there. Still, $500 for a two-night hotel stay, plus rental car, food, gifts for our hosts, and any of our activities was a pretty ambitious goal for two people for 10 days. We got to the next to the last day of our trip, and we had about $10 in our pockets. We went to lunch at McDonald's. Not exactly a very Hawaiian place for lunch, but a cheap place for lunch. This was back in the day when McDonald's did their first Monopoly game. Before we tore off our game pieces from our Coke cups, we prayed, "Lord, we thank you for this food you provided us today. And we pray that through these game pieces, you will provide free food for us tomorrow. Amen." Now, obviously, we prayed that somewhat in jest. We were trying to live on a budget, but if we wanted, we were fortunate we could run to the ATM and get more cash to spend. Here's the point. When we sit down to eat, many of us ask God's blessing on our food. But just because we pray doesn't mean food magically appears on the table. We work for our meals by earning a paycheck. We go the effort of going to the grocery store, making sensible choices, and preparing the meal. And when we pray before eating, we give thanks for the ability to earn a living, for the planet that sustains our life, for the farmers who work and harvest the crops, for the truckers who brought it to the grocery store, and for the workers who put it in the store aisles. Ultimately, yes, our food comes from God, but it only appears at our tables because we and others did our part to handle God's gift with care. The same applies to employment. If I were unemployed and just sat around praying, "Lord, please give me a job," then waited for an employer to magically knock on my door, it might be a long wait. It'd be important for me to prepare a resume, actively look at job openings, submit applications, go to interviews, and try to demonstrate to employers why I was the right candidate. The moral of these stories is, typically, God is not going to miraculously drop food on our tables or force someone to hire us. We can pray and pray, but we also have to do some work in the process. God blesses us with brains, abilities, and wisdom. God provides other people to advise us. All of these are God's gifts to us, but it's up to us to put those gifts to good use. So we pray and we work. Paul had to address the same issue when he wrote to the new Christians in Thessalonica. When Paul started the church there, he taught people to trust in Jesus Christ and to trust that Jesus would come back soon. Many of them thought Jesus was coming back at any moment. As a result, some of the Thessalonians believed they could just quit their jobs and wait for his return. Why punch a time clock when time as they knew it would soon cease to exist because Jesus was expected to show up any day, any hour? Paul had a different take on it. He said, "Anyone unwilling to work should not eat." Sounds remarkably similar to our saying, "God helps those who help themselves," doesn't it? Before we explore what Paul is saying, let's clarify what he isn't saying. Paul isn't criticizing those who aren't able to work due to age or injury or physical ability, nor is he simply referring to work in the marketplace. Tony Campolo, pastor, author, and former spiritual advisor to President Bill Clinton, has spent much of his life traveling the world and speaking at conferences. His wife Peggy stayed at home and raised their children. When Peggy had the rare opportunity to travel with her husband, she'd often find herself in conversation with some of the most accomplished professionals in the entire world. Sometimes she felt intimidated and on occasion questioned her self-worth. When she shared these feelings with her husband, Tony said to her, "Honey, why don't you come up with something you could say when you meet people to let them know that what you do is valuable and important work?" A few days after the conversation, Peggy and Tony were at a party. After greeting Tony, a woman said to Peggy in a rather condescending tone, "And you, my dear, what is it you do?" Peggy said, "I am nurturing two homo sapiens into the dominant values of the Judeo-Christian tradition in order that they might become instruments for the transformation of the social order into the kind of eschatological utopia God envisioned from the beginning of time." "And what is it you said you do, my dear?" The woman said, "I'm just a lawyer." Peggy's story speaks to the kind of work to which Peter refers. Last week we mentioned how on one occasion Paul said, "This is Paul speaking." He doesn't say that here. He doesn't say, "I say if you don't work, you don't eat, but that's just my opinion." Paul says not once but twice, "This is a command." He cites the example of how he and his colleagues worked night and day and encourages the church to follow their example. But there's a greater example he calls to their attention. When he commands them, not once but twice, to keep away from idleness and to do their work, he commands them not once but twice to do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the best way to prepare for the Lord's return is to do the work of the Lord. It is true that God helps those who help themselves, in the sense that God expects us not to sit around on our behinds and pray and assume God will act, but to pray and take action ourselves by using the gifts God has given us to live out his will. And not just his will for our lives, but his will for the world. We don't sit around waiting for God miraculously to right the wrongs in society. Just like God gave us brains, ability, and wisdom to affect the changes we want to see in our lives, God gave us brains, ability, and wisdom to affect the changes God has in mind for all of creation. God could do it on his own, but Scripture says by his mercy, God invites us to be a part of what he is doing. We are the instruments God has chosen to change the world. One of the ways the phrase "God helps those who help themselves" is fundamentally unbiblical is the way we use it to avoid our Christian obligation to help others. The fact is that some people truly cannot help themselves. For those who find themselves trapped in poverty, addiction, anxiety, depression, and other circumstances, Self-help isn't nearly as simple as summoning the will and pulling oneself up by one's bootstraps. Sometimes we are in a hole so deep that we can't climb out without help. Pastor Adam Hamilton tells a story about an encounter he had with a homeless man who was asking for money. At the time, Adam was 25 years old, fresh out of seminary, and convinced he could change the world, starting with this homeless man. Confident he could turn the man's life around in short order, Adam offered to take the man to lunch. After he bought their lunch and they sat down at a picnic table, Adam said, "You know, I'd love to see you get a job. How about I help you with that?" The man looked at this eager young pastor and said, "Sure. Why don't you help me with that?" Adam suggested they start with a basic resume. He took out a piece of paper, asked the man's name, and then wrote his name at the top of the page. When he asked for his contact information, the man said, "Dude, I don't have an address. I don't even have a phone." Adam decided they'd skip that part for now and move on to his education, which he found out was rather limited. So he asked for his references. The man said, "If I had a network of references, I probably wouldn't be out on the street." Hamilton decided, "Well, maybe we'll forget the resume for now," and he pulled out a newspaper out of his briefcase and suggested instead that they just start looking through the classifieds to find jobs for which he qualified. After an hour and a half of sitting with this man, Adam said what he learned was how little he knew about the situations in which many homeless people find themselves. Certainly, we should all do what we can to support ourselves, but sometimes we face circumstances we don't know how to overcome alone. That's where Adam got it right. While he may have been proposing simple solutions to a more complex problem, what he did right was to be present with the man. When studies have shown that a root cause of addiction is loneliness, and a root cause of poverty is not the absence of money, but the absence of community, presence is powerful because presence gives hope. At a leadership conference I attended last summer, Brian Stevenson, executive director of the Equal Justice Initiative, talked about how the biggest problem in the world is how we get overwhelmed by the biggest problems in the world. And when we do, we lose hope. He said, hopelessness is the enemy of justice. Hopefulness is the key to effective leadership, because hope has the power to change the world's narrative of despair. He said, you're either hopeful or you're part of the problem. That's a call of Scripture. From its very beginning, when God first caused light to shine in the darkness and created life out of nothing. If God is our creator, then we are never closer to God than when we are doing creative work to bring life. We're either hopeful or we're part of the problem. Likewise, we're either helpful or we're part of the problem. Scripture tells us how to be hopeful by being helpful, constantly calling us to help those who cannot help themselves or those who require help before they can help themselves. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22, God says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the alien. I am the Lord your God." The command involves compassion and charity, giving to the poor. It also involves giving people another gift, the dignity of work. The poor wouldn't just receive a free handout from the field. They would learn to harvest it for themselves. Likewise, Jesus gives us the dignity of work. In the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells us that God judges us by the work we do for the least, the last, and the lost in our community. That may have sounded odd to those of us who think that Jesus only judges us by our faith. But as the book of James tells us, faith without works is dead. Contrary to the statistic I cited earlier, the biblical message is not God helps those who help themselves. In a very real sense, the biblical message is the opposite. The biblical message is God helps those who cannot help themselves. And the biblical message is also this. If we call ourselves a follower of Jesus Christ and have little compassion for those in need, we are missing an essential component of the gospel. We are never closer to God, our Creator, than when we are doing the creative work of offering another life. There's a second sense in which the idea that God helps those who help themselves is not the message of the Bible. Sometimes we can't help ourselves, not because we are poor or lack resources, but because we have descended too deep into sin and despair. There are many kinds of help we need in life. We need basic things like food and clothing and shelter. If you took a psychology class in school, you learned these essentials were outlined in Maslow's hierarchy of needs. We often try to meet those basic needs of others through food and clothing drives and other important work. But as Maslow recognized, there are also needs of a higher order. We need acceptance, love, and a sense of belonging. What do we say were the root causes of addiction and poverty? Loneliness and lack of community. If you're here with us on Wednesday night at our Rise Against Hunger mission, you heard one of their leaders, Naomi, remind us that it takes more than food to solve the world's hunger problem. It takes presence. It takes people willing to come alongside someone struggling and be a presence of hope. We ourselves know that to be true. You and I need more than food, clothing, and shelter to feel like we're really alive, like we're really living. You and I need hope, peace, and companionship. We need to know that our lives have purpose. God calls us to meet those needs for those who can't help themselves. And God promises to meet those needs for us when we can't help ourselves. We can all share examples of seeing God do that kind of work, whether in our lives or someone else's. A grieving widow or widower who lost a spouse. A couple who loses a child, and how in the midst of their grief, they have moments of a peace that passes all understanding. A cancer diagnosis for you or for someone who you love. And yet God gives you the strength to keep moving forward one step at a time. The individual or marriage that has been haunted by infidelity, pornography, deceit, anger, bitterness, or apathy. And God opens the door to healing. Or any of those seasons for any one of us when we've tried and tried, but our efforts are not enough. And then one day we get a reminder that God is enough. As a church member once said, I've tried helping myself for the better part of 45 years. It wasn't until I surrendered to the fact that I am powerless that God gave me power. Many of us are familiar with Psalm 46:10, which traditionally is translated, "Be still and know that I am God." The Hebrew is more accurately translated, "Let go and know that I am God." Let go and know that God is the God of the hopeless cause, the God who walks with us through the valley. He is the God who continues to bring light into the darkness and create life out of nothing and hope out of despair. Even when we've made a mess of things and can't fix them on our own, God can. And not only can He, but He is more than ready and willing. There's a word for God's help for us when we cannot help ourselves. The word is grace. Grace isn't something we can earn or work for. We cannot help ourselves into grace. In fact, the best way to experience grace is to admit we are helpless. Friends, there are times when we can help ourselves, and we should. God is counting on us to do the best we can. But we will find, if we haven't already, that a time will come when you cannot help yourself. There are things from which you simply cannot save or rescue yourself, no matter how hard you try. And there may be times when you don't believe you deserve help because you know you're responsible for the predicament in which you find yourself. In those moments, Scripture says to cry out to God. When we cry out to God, God doesn't look at us and say, well, you got yourself into this, get yourself out. No, God reaches out, picks us up, and says, I love you. Together, we can make this right. The good news is that God calls us to pray and to work and to do what we can to help our neighbors and help ourselves. The greater news is that when we don't know how to pray, and when all our work has only worked us into a bigger mess, God helps us when we cannot help ourselves. Thanks be to God. Amen. Our affirmation of faith today is Psalm 23. Like we said earlier this summer when we read Revelation 21, Psalm 23 and Revelation 21 are texts we often read primarily at funerals. In fact, we will sing Psalm 23 this afternoon. Friends, these aren't just a promise for the dead. They're a charge for us as the living. And so let us stand and be reminded of God's promise and be reminded of God's call as we say together the words of Psalm 23 from the King James as printed in your bulletin.